All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me this morning to a passage of Scripture over in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapter number 10. I'm going to forego reading the Scriptures that I have listed to be read because I want to conserve time. Much of the message this morning, not all of it, but much of it, is going to be given to research material and some things we need to know about the times that this happened that we're talking about today. And so to conserve time, I will just make the Scripture reading brief to begin with. However, through the message, we'll be calling out various Scriptures, and I hope you're in a position to have a copy of the Word of God and follow along with us. Please notice in chapter 10, the book of Nehemiah, verses 28, 29 and 39. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters and singers, and notice a strange term perhaps to our ears, the Nethinims. The Nethinims had been chosen by the children of Israel to take care of the menial duties of the house of God. The priests, the tribes of Levi, they had their work cut out for them in the ministry of God's Word, but God's Word needed somebody, God's house needed somebody to take care of it, so they were Nethinims. All they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. And they cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into a covenant to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. Now, verse 39 closes the chapter out. It's rather lengthy. But it gets down to our text, which is the last sentence. Chapter 10, Nehemiah 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and of the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake the house of our God. I want us to think this morning on the subject, reasons for not forsaking the house of God. We come up with a lot of reasons, sometimes they're excuses, as to why we do forsake the house of God. But I want to give you some reasons why we should not forsake the house of God. In basically the year 605 B.C., 597 and 586, there was a wicked king who ruled over Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and he led three separate invasions into Jerusalem, into the Holy Land, if you will, and destroyed the city and destroyed the house of God. And took many of the people 700 miles away into Babylonian captivity. And they were there for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, for 70 years before they were liberated. To somehow draw a picture of what this might be by way of the turmoil it produced, how would you like to face a sentence in the state penitentiary of 70 years for a crime committed? And you were locked up in that penitentiary, and the door was slammed, and the door was locked, and you could not get out, and you couldn't go back to any of the previous activities. You were incarcerated for that length of time. 70 years can be a long time. And dear friends, the children of Israel began to realize some of the many wonderful things God had for them. They were taking it for granted. Now they miss them because they were in Babylonian captivity. They missed their families because families were split up. Sometimes husbands would be taken. Sometimes wives would be taken. And sometimes just their children would be taken. They miss their families. They miss their homes. They miss their lands. They miss their freedom. But their greatest miss was the house of God. The house of God. There was no house of God in Babylon. They would be cut off from God's house for 70 long years, not having one single opportunity to attend the house of God for 70 years. Now, that would just tickle a lot of Baptists to death. But in that they didn't have Baptists back at that particular time, we're digressing a little bit. They missed a lot of things. They missed the Passover meal, okay? They missed also the Day of Atonement. Every year, the priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. They missed the feast days. They missed the daily sacrifices. And they missed the worship of Jehovah God. In 536 B.C., 70 years later, the Jews were allowed to return home, to go back to Jerusalem, to go back and rebuild that which had been torn down 70 years earlier. And the first thing they wanted to do was to rebuild the house of God. Not their houses, not the city itself, but they wanted to rebuild the house of God, and that took priority over everything else. If there's one chapter in the Bible that gives to me the best summary of Hebrew history, it is the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. The 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. It chronologically sets out Hebrew history. Now, I cannot spend the time to do it. I'll call it to your attention. Please take notes on this. If you don't, you're going to forget the locations of it. For instance, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we read from chapter 10. This is Nehemiah chapter number 9. You have the origin of the Hebrew nation. Where did the Jews come from? You find that in verses 7, 8, verses 7 and 8. We'll not take time to read it. Verses 9 and 10 have to do with Egyptian bondage. They were going to be in bondage in Egypt, if you will recall, for 400 years. They had an exodus out of Egyptian bondage. You find that in verse number 11. And then you find it in verse 13, the incident at Sinai when God gave him the holy law. Notice verse 13. Thou camest down also from Mount Sinai and spake with them from heaven. All of this happened chronologically. He gave them manna. He gave them water to drink in verse number 15. In verses 16 and 17, he presents the wilderness wanderings for 40 years that took place because of their unbelief. They finally occupied Canaan, and that's revealed in verses 23, 24, and 25. They got into a system of backsliding. That's mentioned in verse 26. And in verse 27, the period of the judges are included here. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them in the time of their trouble. When they cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors. That's who the judges were. They were saviors of the people who saved them out of the hand of the enemies. You come down to verses 30, you find the Babylonian captivity. Go to verse 36, you find the return from exile. After 70 long years, they're liberated, verse number 36. And then the 9th chapter ends with verse number 38, which introduces a covenant that Israel made with God, because they had been replaced or allowed to come back and claim the land of Judah and the land of Israel as their own to rebuild the city that is spoken of in chapter 10. So when you get into chapter 10, you get the covenant that the people made. They're back home now. What are they going to do? They make a covenant with God. Now, that covenant actually in detail begins with verse number 29. They make an oath to obey God's law. They clave to their brethren and their nobles and entered into a curse and into a covenant or an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His judgments and His statutes. They promised God some things. And one of the things is to obey God's law. You see, that's the thing that got them into trouble. They disobeyed God's law. And they were locked up for 70 long years. And so when they get back to Jerusalem, they make a covenant and an oath that says, we're going to do what God says. The second part of the covenant, the oath, was an oath of separation. In verse 30, we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters to be our sons. We're not going to intermarry with the people. They made an oath that they'd not violate that. And then the third part of the oath you find in verse number 31. It's an oath of Sabbath observance. The seventh day is the day of the Lord. It is a day of worship. It is a day of rest. Notice, if the people in the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We would not conduct business on the Sabbath day. They made that oath. The fourth oath you find recorded in verses 32 and 33. It was an oath to take care of God's house. Also, we made ordinances to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The fifth part of the oath is found in verse number 37. And it was an oath to tithe, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough. Now, we use the word dough in a different way than they use the word dough. We walk up and we say, how much dough you got on you? Well, you're not looking about breadcrumbs or anything like that. You're looking about how much money do you have on you. That's not the kind of dough he's talking about. He's talking about the grain of the field from which dough was made. We should bring the first fruits of our dough, of our offerings, the fruit of all manner of trees, the wine, the oil, unto the priests in the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of the ground of the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites shall take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. And finally, the sixth oath, or the sixth part of this covenant they're entering in with the Lord after they get back to the promised land, is an oath to attend God's house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn and of the new wine, the oil, the chambers that were in the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. What an oath they entered into. It's called an oath of blessing. It's also called an oath of curse. You know, you compare Nehemiah 10:39 with Hebrews 10:25. One is in the Old Testament, one is in the New Testament, but it is saying the same thing. We will not forsake the house of our God. Hebrews 10:25 says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Nehemiah 10:39 says, we will not forsake the house of our God. Why should we not? Why should we not? I believe, dear church, that we live in a day when in Christianity, and it's ever-changing, okay? Christianity today is not what Christianity used to be. Everybody's a Christian today, whether they know the Lord or whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not. But church has become optional. Yeah. Church has become optional. Should we go to church or should we not go to church? Well, we can go to church anytime. They're always going to be there on Sunday. Let's do this Sunday and let's do that. And we made church optional. I want to give you some reasons this morning, the time that I have allotted, as to why we should not forsake the house of the Lord. Number one, we should not forsake the house of the Lord because it is the house of God's presence. It is the house of God's presence. There is a passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter number 7, verses 15 and 16, that says this, "Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house." And this is what God has done in regards to the church. He has sanctified the church. "That my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there," and this is a good word, "perpetually." God says my eye is going to be on the church perpetually. God does not glance at the church with His eyes. God focuses on the church with His eyes. It claims His undivided attention. It is the place of God's presence. You have a home in which you live. God has a home on this earth in which He demonstrates His abode. And the house of God today is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it provides the place where God's presence can be seen, can be felt, and can be recognized. That's why we call it the house of the Lord. It is not my house. It is not your house. It is His house. And when you come here, as is true in every church, we must always strive that people see the Lord. This is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's day. This is the Lord's house. It is the house of God's presence. When Moses was constructing the tabernacle, God gave him a pattern to look at in heaven of a tabernacle up there. And as Moses was constructing it, he came to that part called the holy place, and in the holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid called the mercy seat. And there was a cherubim on one side graven, another on the other side graven, and their wings overlapped. And God previously had told Moses, "Where their wings meet, that's where I will meet with you." And dear friends, they could have gone anywhere in the world, in the kingdom. They never would have found God apart from coming to the house of God. The tabernacle at first, later to become the temple of the Lord, the house of God, and God meeting with His people at church. Now, I don't want to get ugly. It's just my natural nature to be ugly. You might find the Lord out on the lake, but I wouldn't count on it, because we don't go to the lake to find the Lord. We go to the lake to find fish or to swim or for relaxation, and there's nothing wrong with those things. What I'm saying, my dear friends, I believe that God's people need to be in church because it's the house of His presence. This is where God meets with His people. The Bible plainly says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying," what's he praying about? "That God might bless the temple. Solomon had made an end of praying. The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw how that the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, for His mercy is forever. God's house is God's presence. He meets with His people. Matthew 18:20. We sometimes quote this not realizing the context of it, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there will I be in their midst. If you love to be in the presence of the Lord, come to church. God meets with His church. God's presence is with His church. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he's speaking to that local church at Corinth when he said, Know you not that you, the church at Corinth, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? My goodness. The Spirit of God dwelleth in every believer. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been saved by His grace, He dwells within you. And every person that comes through those doors comes in with the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and He's in His people as they come to church. He meets with His people. The presence of God. Thousands each year still flock to Memphis, Tennessee, to visit Graceland, where Elvis Presley used to live. Some think, well, he's still alive. If he is, you don't want to see him. But nonetheless, point being, people go to places like this in thousands and thousands of numbers of people do this year after year. When you come to church, you do not see where God was. You see where God is. Second of all, we ought not to forsake the house of the Lord, because not only is it the house of God's presence, it is the house of prayer. Preacher, can we pray apart from being in a local assembly? We certainly can. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. We ought to pray on the job. We ought to pray at home. We ought to pray at school. But my dear friends, there's a certain way in which when God's people come together in God's house, it can be a time of prayer. And we should pray. Churches used to have prayer meeting. Would you believe that? If you're under 30 years of age, you probably have no earthly idea what I'm talking about. But there was a time when people came to church on Wednesday night. They didn't come for Bible study. They didn't come for picnicking. They didn't come for fellowship. They came to pray. And pray they did. By the way, whatever happened to prayer meeting? Whatever happened to prayer meeting? About all we can say about prayer meeting today is give an obituary of the day she died. It's the house of prayer. Matthew 21, verse 13. The Lord Jesus visited in Jerusalem, and He went to the temple, and He found some people in there making merchandise of God's house. And He said, I'm reading the scripture, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. In the 34th Psalm, verses 15, 17, and 19, the Bible says, The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. Verse 17, The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse 18, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite heart. When we come together, and should come together often, and not forsake the house of God, because it is a house of not only His presence, but it is a house of prayer. Thirdly, We should not forsake the house of the Lord because it is the house of worship. That's the reason I wanted the signs put on the outside of the auditorium and had wanted that for a long, long time. That this is an auditorium, I suppose, in a strict definition of the term auditorium. But it's more than an auditorium, my dear friends. This is a worship center. A worship center. When we come into this part of our building, we come to worship. We come to worship the Lord. And we worship because we know He's here. We worship because we know He answers prayer. And we worship Him because we're instructed in the Bible to do so. Do you remember David got into a great deal of trouble when he took another man's wife? Her name was Bathsheba. And then because he took her, that created another problem. She had a husband. So he had to do away with that husband who happened to be one of David's best friends. His name was Uriah. He was responsible for Uriah's death, and he was responsible for the shame that he placed on Bathsheba. And you know, everything was going pretty well. He thought he had all the bases covered until, of course, she was expecting a baby as a result of that union. And when that baby was born, he was born sick. And David was so concerned about the health of that baby, he wasn't getting any better, wasn't breathing right, something wasn't right. And for 7 straight days, David gave up food. He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't rest, he wouldn't do anything because he was so concerned about that baby boy. And on the 7th day, the baby died. You know what he did? Let me tell you what he didn't do. He didn't call the undertaker. He didn't notify the parents or the friends or the relatives. You know what he did? He took a bath. He cleansed himself. And he went to the house of God. Let me read it for you. In 2 Samuel 12:20, David arose from the earth. He washed and anointed himself. He changed his apparel and came unto the house of the Lord and worshiped. The day the baby died, he worshiped. Where did he worship? In the house of God. And when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Ah, my dear friends, the Word of God is filled with worship and the need for worship. The 100th Psalm is a good psalm to learn. It's a good psalm to memorize. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It's He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We're His people. We're the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. It is the house, my dear friends, of worship. Another reason why we should not forsake the house of the Lord, it is the house of our giving. It is the house. There are so many needs today that we try to give something to help out. When our servicemen are mutilated on a foreign field because of enemy fire and they live through it and they come back handicapped, they come back butchered by the enemy, we try to make special reservations and gifts, sometimes giving money to causes like that. And I'm not criticizing that at all, but I'm saying that the house of God ought not to be forsaken because it's the house of our giving. Notice again in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, verses 37 and 38. Nehemiah 10, verses 37 and 38. That we should bring the first fruits of our dough. I like the first fruits, don't you? You know why that's important? Because you'll spend the first fruits if you're not careful. And when you get to the end of the week, you don't have anything. I found the best time for me to accumulate, and though it's not a very large accumulation, it's a gift, tithes offerings unto the Lord. I like to do it on Monday because I have found this to be so that by the time Sunday gets here, I've already spent it all. It's all gone. So the first fruits are very important. That we should bring the first fruits of our dough, the grain of our field, offerings, the fruit of the manner of trees, wine of oil, unto the priest, the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes. You know, I'm not just putting these words. This is God's word, okay? The tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites shall take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. I do not believe that God wants New Testament Christianity to weasel out and get our calculators out to make dead sure we don't give God one thin dime more than what He's asking for. I always kind of flinch a little bit when I see somebody giving something to the Lord. And I know when I say this, I'm going to be misunderstood. I know that. You say it's none of your business, and you're absolutely right. But like if it's $4.99, why don't you just make the check for $5? Come on. Because I'm a tither. Well, the tithing is where we start. And we build as New Testament Christians. If the Pharisees who hated the Lord gave tithes and offerings, we ought to be given 25, 35, 40% at least. And we should do that because it's God's providing for us. And we have a responsibility to give. Where's the best place to give that? Not to the radio evangelist. Let him pay his own bills. Huh? The house of our God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't camp out too long there. If I do, you won't like me. You really won't. Psalm 116, I was going to read Malachi 3, 8 through 10. That'll kill you. It'll really, really kill you, so I won't go there. But in Psalm 116, 12 through 14, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of the salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now in the presence of the Lord and all His people. That's why we should not forsake the house of the Lord. It is an expression of our gratitude for the mercies of the Lord. Very quickly, it is a house of preaching. What is the church? The church is the house of preaching. We should not neglect or forsake the house of preaching. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Listen to your pastor. The house of God is not a design for drama. The house of God is not an example for entertainment. The house of God is not a podium for philosophy or a club for cliques or a couch for psychology. But rather, the church is a pulpit for preaching. For preaching. What does it mean to preach? Okay? What does it mean to preach? Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You say, why are you using that particular reference? Because Jonah uses a word, it's the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, it's called preaching. Did you know that? You have to get to Jonah before you ever run across that word preaching. But God told him to go to Nineveh and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Here's what the Scripture says, Jonah 3, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What he did not say was, I just want you people to know, don't get mad at me, I don't want to upset you, But you might have some hard times ahead of you now if we don't do a little bit more than what we've been doing. No, he said, you'll either repent or God's going to destroy you. That's preaching. He was telling the truth. He simply, boldly, and loudly presented the message of God. When I was a student at Mars Hill College in North Carolina, I really almost flunked every course. Because this precious lady right down here that has been my wife for 64 years, a long, long time, she distracted me. She was on campus. I didn't care anything about the courses I was taking. I cared about her. But nonetheless, my dear friends, one of the blessings I had, they made me chairman over the O-Teen ministry. O-Teen is where the Veterans Hospital is in Asheville, North Carolina. And every Sunday, it was my responsibility to get some preachers and singers to get on a bus and go to O-Teen and speak to those patients and speak to those people, many of whom could not go to church anywhere. And they were there and they were hungry to hear the Word of God. Before I would ever get there, the Catholic priest would go in. And he would talk about this, and he would talk about that, and he would talk about the other. And when I was there, they made this statement. One thing about it, you know you've been to church when he's here. Why? I tried to preach. I tried to tell them, it doesn't make any difference whether you're in an O-Teen hospital or in a penitentiary. You're going to go to hell if you don't repent and get right with God. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It's what the Scripture says. And when you come to church, that's something that kind of makes church, church. We've been to church today. We usually say it this way, boy, you got all over my toes today, preacher. No, got all over your heart today. And I do not take great delight in that. But we all need the Scripture, the Word of God, to instruct us. It is a house of fellowship with others, other believers. In Acts 2:46 through 47, and they continually with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, God's people do not meet at the pool hall and nightclubs for fellowship. They shouldn't do that. They should meet at the house of God. For that's where we receive strength and help and encouragement one with another. Finally, it is the house of pleasure. We ought not to forsake the house of the Lord. It's the house of pleasure. David made it clear in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Lord, I tell you what, next Sunday, You don't want to miss next Sunday. It's going to be great. We said, what are we going to do next Sunday? We're going to go to church. What? And then the Sunday after that, you sure don't want to miss. And that's going to be the biggest time. Where we're going to go the next Sunday? We're going to go to church. Did you know Christians spend their whole life going to church? Getting ready to go to church up there. Because that's where you're going to be for the rest of your life in church, in glory. And if you don't like it down here, you're going to be miserable when you get up there. It's a house of pleasure. My fondest memories as a child were those in the church. Grace Methodist Church as a child. Vacation Bible School, and I will forget it, so great. First Baptist Church in Roxburgh, North Carolina, as a junior, as an intermediate, as a young person, and Front Street Baptist Church, where it pleased the Lord to save me, call me to preach. Let me close with a couple of verses of Scripture. David said in Psalm 23, verse number 6, mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in Psalm 84, verse 10, this is the last reference. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. what a blessed privilege we have in this day and time in which we live, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we can come and enjoy the presence of God and the blessing of His Word and the company of God's people. Don't forsake church. Don't do that. Make it a priority. Let's stand, please, for prayer.